We come to the last instalment of our sermon series in this little letter of Paul to the Colossian Christians. And just to summarise, if I could, in a nutshell, I would take a verse from another letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 of that letter, where he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. What we have seen as we've travelled through this letter is that the Colossian Christians have been fed a lie. They have been blown and tossed and find themselves without a firm anchor, and Paul has tried to ground them as Christians. The lie has been, they have been told, before you were Christians, you were empty without Christ. Now that you have Christ, you are half full spiritually. And the promoters of this lie set themselves up as the providers of a new insightful teaching that would cause their cup to overfloweth. So Paul is concerned, and so concerned is he, you'll see that right at the end of the letter, he's written this letter in his own hand. No doubt they would have recognised his handwriting. It's very personal and it's very concerning to him. The core issue in this letter is really a problem of identity. Paul wants to say who you are in Christ, what Christ has made you, and what you have in Christ. If you really understand the gospel, you don't need filling up. You are full already. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in you. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking you have missed out. Christian growth is not about adding more to what Christ has given you already. It is a matter of going deeper into what you already have. That's what Paul wants to say to them. Now, one of Paul's associates, Epaphras, who was one of their own, or you believe that he was a Colossian himself, born and raised there, was so concerned about this as well that he travelled to visit Paul in prison, and he was praying hard for his brothers. And so we've got this little reference in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Note what he prays, that you may stand firm and in all the will of God mature, and there's that word, full, fully assured. That, I hope, really captures the essence of the letter and what the main issue was. Now, tonight we're going to turn our attention only, I'm afraid, to just verses 2 to 6. We're going to concentrate just on those few verses and leave out all of those greetings, which are sort of like a bit of a first century Facebook, I guess. It's how Paul kept in touch with the Colossians and how they kept in touch with him. Through letter writing, which you wouldn't understand anything about, I guess, if you're under 30. And what he is writing is very authoritative. Look at verse 16. After this letter, Paul says, has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Clearly, Paul regarded his letters as authoritative, not just for one church, but across the churches. And it's from that we've developed our own practice down through the Christian ages of reading the letters of Paul in churches. Okay, into it. I've just got 2 points tonight, if you're jotting down notes. The first is praying for our preachers, and the second is prepared to answer. First of all, let's look praying for the preachers. Immediately, Paul calls his readers to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. He's not talking about the sort of prayer that says, when all else fails, pray. Or when you can do nothing else, then resort to prayer. He's calling on Christians to pray as a first priority. And it's not just prayer, it's being devoted to it. It's the idea of persevering and persistent prayer. Mark Webber has just won his first Grand Prix after 130 attempts. That is perseverance. In the Sydney Morning Herald, Mal Meninga was interviewed about Mark Webber. And he said, when I was involved with the Canberra Raiders in the 1980s, Mark Webber was the ball boy. And he was asked, what did you think of Mark Webber? And his response was, Mark Webber was a little boy who knew what he was going to get and he was determined to get it. That's the sort of persevering that Paul calls Christians to with their prayer. But when we think about prayer, I'm not just talking about prayer moments when you sit down and you have a time of prayer and then you get on and do something else. Prayer in the Bible is that. There's no denying that there are times set for prayers. But one of the commentators I read suggested we need to develop the idea of posture prayer. Everything I do during the day involves me either standing or sitting, and everything else is connected to that. Posture prayer is the idea that, you use another term, prayer on the run, when we're always in an attitude of prayer. Brother Lawrence wrote a very great classic book called Practicing the Presence of God, and he says this: the time of business does not differ for me from the time of prayer, and in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees. What he's saying is that his whole life was engrossed in prayer, moment by moment. And that's how we can pray, as well as those times of prayer, and that's not denying our corporate prayer as well. When we pray in church, that's a very important moment that we do each week. But notice what Paul then says about prayer, not just being devoted to prayer, but he wants Christians to pray with their prayers having boundaries or hedges, as it were. The other week, when I had a week off, my youngest child, my daughter, came up to join me, and she was bored out of her brain. I was having a great time, and I was just trying to think of things we could do, and we passed a 10-pin bowling. And I said, would you like to go 10-pin bowling with your old man? And she said, yeah, we'll give it a go. And we started. And I hadn't 10-pin bowled for a long time, and I realised how bad I was because I couldn't bend down that far to roll the ball along. And I looked at the people who are playing aside, and they had the guardrails up, and I said, next time I'm playing with those. Because you play with the guardrails up, you're guaranteed to hit a pin, and it doesn't go off track. Now, Paul says, when you pray, hedge it in like guardrails with two things: watchfulness and thankfulness. Being watchful in your prayers. What does he mean? It sort of recalls the connection Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane when he called his disciples to watch and pray. The idea behind it is that we're recognizing that this life is a spiritual minefield, not a theme park. It's the idea in, Ephesians 6 of the spiritual armour that the Christian is meant to put on: the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth. It's a war out there. It's a spiritual battle every day. We are to arm ourselves like people living in Afghanistan. When you think about it, the very prayer that Jesus gave us to pray, the pattern of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is a watchful prayer. It keeps a watchful eye on God's name being honoured, on God's kingdom coming, on God's will being done. Keeps a watchful eye on temptation, lead us not into temptation, and on evil, please deliver us from it. Jesus' own pattern for prayer was very watchful. Why does Paul say this? Because he knows that prayer without watchfulness quickly wanders into prayer for things of no consequence, mundane and mediocre things. The second hedge or boundary that he puts around prayer is thankfulness. For if watchless prayer enters into the mundane and the mediocre, thankless prayer quickly leads us into pride and selfishness and bitterness. It becomes shopping list prayer, where we just bring God our requests all the time. We make our demands on God. We have expectations of what God will do for us and how God will deliver for us, and we reverse the roles because it becomes God serving us rather than the other way around. Paul himself practices this. He's not just asking the Colossians to do something that he doesn't. Back in verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Can I take a moment out for a bit? Why don't you try this? Next time you enter into your prayers, maybe it's a prayer for another person, maybe it's a prayer for a person that you're having difficulty with. Think of 10 things to thank God for in that person's life. And notice the difference that it makes. It's amazing. It's an attitude-changing thing. Okay, they're the things to hedge prayer around. Now, what to pray for? And Paul is fairly specific here. Please pray for me and please pray for us, Paul says, in prison. Now imagine if you were caught in prison and in Paul's situation, and we were lesser people, the sorts of things that we would pray for or ask for prayer for. An early release, softer bed, Wi-Fi connection, and pizza delivery. But Paul focuses on the essential and doesn't get distracted. You see, his request for prayer is watchful. He is watchful of pressing matters, and therefore he asks for three things for them to pray for. The first is an open door, not to his prison cell, but to men's locked hearts. He longs to find someone with a listening ear for the message that he has, and he longs to have that message not censured by the authorities. Please notice Paul's view of God's sovereignty in all of this as we pray, because he recognises that it's God who opens doors, and therefore we plead with him. And it seems to me that Paul believes in the economy of God, that somehow prayer, hedged in by watchfulness and thankfulness, is a key to God unlocking closed doors for the gospel. It's almost as if, dare I say, that Paul is saying God waits for the prayers of his saints in this matter. That makes prayer very important, doesn't it? How important is our devotion to pleading with God to open doors of opportunity? And at least it seems to have happened in Paul's case. If we were to flip over, don't do it now, but I'll just read it, to Acts chapter 28, a door of opportunity did open for Paul in Rome, in prison. Luke tells us for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? So the first thing he asks for prayer for is an open door. Second thing he asks for prayer for, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery of Christ? Why do we talk about the mystery of Christ? The mystery in Bible terms is this: how this world operates, who's in charge, where it's going, what God is doing in it, and where do I fit in? They are all mysterious questions. Not many people have the answers to those. Many try. But what Paul is saying here, that since the coming of Christ, the mystery is out. All God's purposes and plans are located in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the fullness of God. The good news of Jesus, that is the gospel, is the key that unlocks the chamber of secrets. The gospel that Paul has just outlined in his letters, including this one, that God is a loving ruler. Men have sinned like sheep. They've all gone their own way. They're under a curse. You and I are under a curse that will cause us our ultimate ruin. And Jesus Christ, who has all the fullness of God, has come to set men free from their spiritual blindness and reconcile them to God. Indeed, God, through Christ, will reconcile all things to him. Now, Paul, as he sits in his prison cell, doesn't see himself wallowing in some dark, dank, damp prison cell as the real prisoner. He doesn't see it that way. His heart is set free. He looks at his captors and his guards and he says, they're the real prisoners. Paul doesn't feel trapped, as many would. He sees a great opportunity. He talks about this situation in Philippians, where he reassures those readers from his prison cell, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So, pray that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ even in this prison cell, and pray that I will proclaim it as I should. Why should he proclaim it? Because Paul was the only apostle to the Gentiles. It was his commission that Christ gave him on the Damascus Road, to preach to the Gentiles. In a strange sort of twisted sense in the economy of God, Paul is exactly where he should be. He is where he belongs. He's in Gentile hands in Rome. And he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, proclaiming the gospel. And thirdly, he says, pray that we will proclaim it clearly. Just as Paul is about to advise the Colossians, let your speech be seasoned with salt, that is, let it be appetizing, winsome and attractive, not repulsive to unbelievers. So he wanted his own preaching to be clearly understood by his captive audience. Paul outlines here his heart's prayer for what people will pray, not just for preachers who are in prison, but preachers everywhere, or missionaries. An open door, that they may proclaim the mystery of God made known in Christ, and they'll be clear about it. Can we remember to pray these things for our preachers, for our link missionaries? When I sit down and hear what Christians pray for, sometimes, not all the time, I hear things like this, and it saddens me when I only hear these sorts of things. Please, God, will you heal such and such? Please, God, will you comfort such and such? Guide this person. Provide for this person. But if that's all it is, it's prayer centred around body ministry. And we know that Jesus, who was compassionate and caring to people's bodily needs, did say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? By all means, pray for those things, but let's not stop there. Let's not lose sight of soul ministry. This was the problem in the early church in Acts 6, where some of the women were being overlooked in the distribution of food, and the whole church reorganized its structure so that those who were preaching the word and we being distracted from that role could concentrate on it. Many of our preachers and missionaries have given up lucrative careers and have given their whole lives to telling others about Jesus. Will you pray for us on the staff? Will you pray that we don't get bogged down in things that will distract us from soul ministry? Will you pray for our link missionaries? I was encouraged to hear the story of Andrew Browning in the Fistula Hospital in Africa, which is very involved in body ministry and those people being as good Samaritans, as it were. But they didn't stop there. On the wall in the hospital is a big poster with the two ways to live diagrams there for everyone to see. Soul ministry. And pray that we will speak it clearly, that we won't leave unbelievers more confused by our use of jargon. Secondly, that's praying for the preachers, preparing to answer. I want you to notice there's a very decisive shift in Paul's argument. Paul says, pray for us, pray for me, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now you, back in Colossae, you conduct yourselves wisely so that you will know how to answer. Me, proclaim, you, answer. Now we're still talking about gospel issues here, but Dick Lucas has made a good distinction between these two in his commentary, where he calls one direct evangelism the job of preachers and maybe missionaries, where theirs is front foot evangelism. It's go-getting, it's declaring, proclaiming. And on the other hand, responsive evangelism that elicits questions from people by a lifestyle. Rebecca Manley Pippitt has recently been in Sydney and addressed 350 Sydney women. Many years ago, she wrote a definitive book on personal witnessing called Out of the Salt Shaker. And it's still in print, I believe. It's an excellent book. I always remember the opening quote in the book. She says, "There are two things that Christians and non-Christians have in common. They both hate evangelism." Why? In my experience, it's partly because we expect every Christian to be a little preacher. At home, at work, at uni, at school, to go out and proclaim. This is the surprising thing that Paul says. He says to the Colossae Christians, don't preach. This could well be, as has been my experience in the past, a very burden-relieving thing for some guilt-ridden Christians that haven't got the preaching gift or call. Don't preach, Paul says, but use your life and your lips in a certain way that is wise among outsiders. You be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Or as Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, puts it, use your heads as you live and work among outsiders. In verse 5, he says, this has to do with how you live, in the way you act. And I think he's saying something like, live in such a way that you make an impression on outsiders. I call it provocative living. It may be a little strong. Where the outsider looks at the Christian or Christians relating to each other and they say, hey, I like that. I'd like to be like that. Provocative evangelism is where we live in such a way as to attract questions or curiosity or inquisitiveness because we have something that they don't have and they need it and they want it. And Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. Don't just do this momentarily, but every opportunity you have, seize the day, capture the moment every time. Dick Lucas, once again in his commentary, draws out a helpful balance here. He reckons that there's a balance between Paul's instruction to be wise and, on the other hand, to make the most of every opportunity. He says these are words to the urgent new Christian who needs to be wise and doesn't go into conversations like some sort of out of control crash cart in the emergency room. And on the other hand, the old wise Christians who tend to procrastinate in their wisdom lack boldness. And so to one he says, be wise, and to the other he says, make the most of opportunities. That may well be the case. But how you live, and then Paul says, it also involves what we say, our lips, that should be full of grace. Conversation, the word for conversation there is the logos word. And the little phrase full of grace immediately took my mind back to the description of Jesus in John chapter 1, where he is described as being full of grace and truth. And he is God's word, God's logos, God's conversation to us. For in that description, we know that God came to us full of grace. He came gently, patiently, mercifully, and lovingly. And that's how we should be to outsiders. Our conversation should be seasoned with salt, he says. Now, in the ancient world, salt, of course, they didn't have refrigerators. Salt was a preservative in an arid climate, and it was meant to preserve flavour. And Paul is saying here that the Christian speech and conversation should be flavoursome, appetising, attractive. I need to ask myself the question, is my conversation with non-Christians a turn-off for them or a turn-on? Rebecca Manley Pippitt again says in her book, recently at a party I was introduced by a very staid diplomat. Her husband was a diplomat. This is Becky, and she really believes. She's a devout, she's really devout, and she's so interesting. Where's her husband? She says, and I laugh so many times over how people have introduced us here with great enthusiasm, fascination, and respect. This comes out of the context of our efforts to genuinely get to know these people and their interests. We go to concerts together, see films together. Out of scores of conversations, our Christian beliefs have emerged. We don't do this as a gimmick to slip in the gospel. We do it because we are genuinely interested in relating to non-believers and their worldviews. So Paul is saying, you know, don't go away and preach to people at home, at work, uni, in your social networks, but rather through 100 or 1,000 conversations seasoned with salt, a gracious life on display, draw out of people an interest in Jesus. And then you will have a reason that you, the reason being that you may know how to answer people. I would love unbelievers to be asking us these sorts of questions. I've noticed you Christians treat people with respect. How come? I've not seen the depth of love and care in any community or sporting group like there is in your church. Why is that? My other friends are quick to abandon me when I've not lived up to their expectations, but you've always stuck by me. Why? Why are Christians so honest? In my world, going back on your word is a virtue, but I've noticed that Christians keep their promises. Why? And Paul says, be prepared to know how to answer those questions. It's a great challenge to us. Well, that's all that we have time for tonight. So in conclusion, 2 points. Pray for the missionaries, the preachers. They are involved primarily in soul ministry. They are called to preach. Theirs is direct front foot evangelism and mission work. Pray for them and hedge your prayers. But then again, there's a mission at home, right on our doorstep. Paul wisely says to the Christian, be wise in the way you conduct yourself with non-Christians. Live godly lives. Invite inquiry and comments and questions. Know how to answer them. Let's pray. Lord, even as we look at these things, we can say to ourselves, I wouldn't know how to answer those questions. And we know that your Spirit guides us. We pray that you would inspire our prayer life this week. Help it to be focused. Help it to be thankful. We pray that you would help us in our conversation and dealing with our non-Christian friends. Help us to be genuine in those relationships, not to push hard, too hard, or to back too far away. And we ask for the wisdom that only comes from your Spirit in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.